Morning. The text this morning will be from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16. Should be no surprise to anyone that I've continued in looking at the book of Genesis. It's been a blessing to me to have had the occasion whereby I had to study this portion of scripture so that I could expound upon it and consider the meaning of the verses. And I believe it's an extremely important thing for us all as Christians to undertake. You need to understand the fundamentals, I think, before you have any efficient and clear grasp of the details which come later. With each consideration that I bring to you, however, since I don't preach every day, we don't gather every day. If this were done in a classroom setting, I trust you could retain the picture that's been painted for you up to this point. So to add something new to it, it would fit right in and you'd see it as part of a whole. On the other hand, there really isn't sufficient time to go back and go over everything that I've preached from Genesis 1. But I do feel it's necessary at least to recap, because what we're looking at here is we reached a place in Scripture where Adam and Eve were together, blessed of God, and it begins a narrative, and we are still in the narrative. And that narrative is at least up until the 24th verse of chapter 3. I suppose you could say it's a continuing narrative after that, but at least a portion of that narrative has been accomplished by the end of the third chapter. Placed in a garden, placed in a perfect environment, in a covenant union with God Himself, they, Adam and broke. And the penalty for sin, the transgression, is death. And at that moment, they died. Not physically, but covenantally. They were separated from the Lord. This makes a drastic change in everything that happens after this. When Elder Paul spoke last week, he commented on the verse that I had preached on last, Genesis 3:15, and said, from this point on, everything is different. It is. I guess I wouldn't disagree with him there. If I were to determine a point where everything changed, it would be the point where sin first took place. What's taking place now is God is revealing to us in His Word what things look like, what the world looks like after the transgression. He's showing us what a fallen world looks like. We know, again, and I'm recapping here, once the transgression took place, the immediate effect was, and the scripture says, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. Prior to this, they knew they were naked, but they were not ashamed. They had no problem with nakedness. Now they do, because guilt has come in. Guilt is not attractive. It's unattractive. And so they were unattractive to one another. They had to cover themselves. The covering, the fig leaf covering, primarily was for them to look at each other. When God's presence came near, the covering was for them to go before God, and they hid as well. God had to come looking for them. And then we go through this where he confronts them and the serpent. All the players in the game. The Lord God, the man made in his image, his bride, and the serpent. And again, we remember, I'm sure, the whole story, the interrogation, the evidence of blame avoidance. Adam blamed the serpent, and the serpent, as the old joke goes, didn't have a leg to stand on. God addresses us with a curse, and he clearly declares that that is just what it is. Thou art, and he goes on to pronounce the curse on the serpent. And in the process of pronouncing that curse, he describes the ongoing relationship between the serpent and the woman, and further, the relationship between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we looked at that to quite some extent. At this point, he turns to the woman. Now, whether this be a curse or not is debatable, I guess. God doesn't use the word curse here. I think it is. It traditionally has been looked upon as the curse upon the human race. He's going now to speak to Adam and Eve, and he's going to tell them how things are now different. Before he speaks to Adam, he speaks to Eve first. In verse 16, he's describing to the woman what life will now be like. Now, since the original pronouncement on the transgression was death, one might think that both Adam and Eve would be somewhat thankful at this point that there was going to be a future. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I guess this consideration, this part of the narrative, could have been addressed by looking at what God said to both Adam and Eve. We've already had quite a bit of study about the curse as it was placed on Adam. When we were awakened to Christian reconstruction, of paradise restored, of being born again in Christ, we began to restore the earth, to take dominion of the earth, that we have reestablished the covenant that was broken in the garden. We have considered these things to some extent. But this particular verse, so I elected to take this verse alone, of his address to the woman, and it is somewhat analogous, and or we could say part of the thorns and thistles thing that Adam himself will experience in his vocation. What he does here is he brings to the woman the news that going forward, this is what it's going to be like. To have a real appreciation, I believe, for the curse as it is put upon Adam and Eve here, you can only see it as a curse and understand it to be what it is if you look at it as it relates to what it was or how it was supposed to be. Now, how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden, we don't know. And speculation is all over the board on that one. However, we do know what God has told us about how things were prior to the transgression in the garden. Adam, being formed of the dust of the earth, and God breathing life into him, is given a dominion mandate. This is a culmination of God's creation and then a Sabbath rest day. Perhaps it happened on the Sabbath day. Can't be sure. But everything that God created has design and purpose. He didn't just randomly put stuff together. It all has meaning and purpose. And the meaning and purpose for all of creation below Adam is kind of built into them, into what we might call natural laws. The doctrine of Scripture that's probably least understood is that of providence. We're all willing to grasp that God created and brought things together out of nothing. But providence is not talked about a lot, nor is it greatly considered. And providence, we must remember the root word being to provide, God's provision for his creation. Now all the animals and the plants and everything under Adam are provided for by a sort of natural law, and they are also governed by that. Providence is in two parts, conservation and government. And for all of creation below that which was made in the image of God, they're governed by the natural laws. However, they were to have a government over them in addition, a special government over them. It would have been covenantally over them. It would have been a covenantal head of all of creation. And this was a part of the assignment of Adam, an office that he was endowed with. He is the covenant head of all of creation. He, however, being provided for in the same sense of natural law as all the beasts and plants under him, is governed by a covenantal head in much the same way. God the Father is the covenantal head over everything. And covenant was the source of the power that was necessary for Adam to fulfill his dominion mandate. When he breached the covenant and broke it, he separated himself from the source of power that was necessary for him to fulfill his mandate. Dominion mandate. In God's providence, God had supplied him with everything he needed to be in charge, to be a covenant head, to have dominion. And the mandate was for him and his wife to have dominion over, boom, 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 plants, animals, fish, everything in the earth, and to populate the earth. So part of his dominion as covenant head is governing that which is below him. But he's not assigned to do it forever with just he and his wife. They are to have children. They are to populate the earth. And it's worth noting, well worth noting, because until I engaged in this study, hadn't seen in proper depth how important it is that right here in Scripture, before the Lord puts Adam and Eve into the garden to fulfill their dominion task, he marries them. He brings Eve into the picture, which always raised a question to me. He could easily have produced her at the same time he produced Adam, could have created and fashioned her at the same moment. as he did with all the animal species. He wanted Adam to see this. He wanted it to be done this way because he's saying something here, something we need to pay attention to. A deep sleep comes over Adam, and the Lord takes a rib from his side, fashions the rib into a woman, another human being made from that human being. She came from him, and she is to be his helper. She is to come alongside him and work with him to fulfill the dominion task. Why, you say, did he need, well, someone had to keep the books, right? No. In order to replenish the earth, in order to multiply, he couldn't do it on his own. Which, by way of incidental statement, is why there can be no such thing as a homosexual marriage, a true marriage. They can't reproduce. Adam's part of his dominion was to reproduce and repopulate the earth. Eve was to come alongside and help him, and that was an aspect of her dominion task. I'm not saying that was all she helped him do. She may have been very involved in the day-to-day task of being covenant head and master of dominion over all the lower species. But that one aspect of it was unique to her. Adam named her at that time, said she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here is where I was a little negligent in grasping just how important this part of Scripture is. As soon as Adam looks at her, analyzes what is before him, he's already looked at all the animals, and he could understand their function, their design, what they were made for, and thus he named them. It was more than just a word by which we referred to them. He named them, he pronounced what they are made for, what their design, what their purpose is. And now he looks at the woman and does the same sort of thing. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And in the scripture, this next verse, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Why did he insert that in there? We would have kind of thought and might have discussed that at length somewhere else. It's in there because this marriage now is a covenant. It's still called the marriage covenant. But he brings the bride to Adam. And when Adam looks at her and understands who she is and what she's there for, he makes that pronouncement, she shall be called woman. And herein is a marriage ceremony of sorts. She is my wife. We are covenantally joined. Now, within the covenant, there is always the covenant head. It is a mutual agreement, but someone is the testator. The covenant head. God is the covenant head over everything, over all creation. But the world was given to Adam for dominion, and Adam was covenant head over the world. And now he is also covenant head over the woman. And it says, just as Christ loved the church. Adam is the covenant head over his wife in the same sense that Christ is the covenant head over the church. And what is that covenant head and how does it work? How was it supposed to work? As the federal head, he was the federal head of all creation. He is also, therefore, the federal husband over his wife. As Christ loved the church, and how has Christ loved the church? Well, he suffered for her and died for her. God is a God of love. He is a God of providence. And God provided for all his creation. So a creature made in the image of God should also reflect that attribute. One who provides and one who protects. And this is what Adam should have been to Eve. Perhaps he was for a period of time before the transgression took place. We don't really know. But that seriously was an aspect of his duty as covenant head. As covenant head to provide and protect, one might advance the thought that the sin took place in the garden before he actually took a bite of the forbidden fruit. He did fail to protect his wife from transgressing. All the indications from Scripture is he was present and could have and should have stopped that before it ever happened. Well, it didn't happen. And as you'll see later, when God addresses Adam for the curse, the opening words are, because you listened, hearkened unto your wife, and partook of the forbidden fruit. So his transgression actually began prior to really biting the forbidden fruit. It began when he relinquished his duty as covenant head, as covenant husband. So now let's look at the curse that God is bringing upon the human race for the transgression. For Eve, not yet named Eve, but for the woman, he says, I will greatly sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. I guess the fact that he says, I will multiply thy pain. Sorrow could also easily be translated pain. I will multiply your pain. Well, if he had simply said, because of the transgression, one of the consequences is you're now going to have more pain. And he said, I will multiply. This is the first place in Scripture where God says he's introducing a negative anything. There was nothing negative that we see anywhere in Scripture prior to the transgression in the garden. But here he says, I will bring or multiply your pain. Well, the implication is clearly, it's not that childbirth was without any pain at all prior to this. I look at it as though in the garden, in an idyllic world, under ideal conditions, where everything is working as perfectly as it is, there was a challenge to both Adam and Eve in the pursuit of their duty. And in that pursuit, there was probably some fatigue. There may have been some pain, some experience of exertion as you performed your duty. But there was sufficient power for everything to be done. That's why I believe it was so beautiful and will be for us when paradise is restored for us, that you will have tasks before you that you will actually struggle somewhat to accomplish, but will accomplish, and will accomplish well, and will experience that great fulfillment that we have experienced on a much lower level of being able to do these things. One of Eve's and her principal dominion tasks was having children. And even today, childbirth is called labor. It was It was part of her work, part of her labor in the dominion task. But though there may have been some fatigue and some pain involved, the great fulfillment of having done it followed the labor. This is part of God's design, it would appear, for before and for us later. So she now has an impediment put into her vocation to dominion. And that is, it's going to be much more painful. And the pain involved here, I think, is not simply referring to physical pain. It's anything, emotional, spiritual, whatever, but it causes distress. It causes agony. It causes pain. It isn't limited to physical pain. Because in childbirth and in child rearing, there is distress. There can be agony. There is almost always at least some pain. Here's a concept that you have to grasp as we look at the verse today concerning Eve, and God willing, the next occasion I have to preach, I'll discuss the curses that is put on Adam, and we'll look at them both together. But here is something that you have to keep in mind as you look at what God is saying, this is how it's going to be going forward. Because Adam was designed to be in dominion, he was designed to be a covenant head and to rule over the creatures of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the plants of the field. Because he was designed for that, it's in his design. All he did in the transgression was disconnect himself from the power required to do it. But the inclination to dominion is still there. And so, life goes on, but it's now different. As we shall see when we look at the curse on Adam, the troubles and the difficulties and the pain and the toil that he's going to suffer. Here, we're looking at two aspects of how it's going to be different from Eve. And the very first thing is this increased pain in childbirth. I guess if there were a strong lesson to be taken from this for a Christian mother to teach her children, it's this is why there is increased pain in childbirth. This is why there's great risk, tribulation, and sometimes anguish in child rearing. Because we're under a curse. However, looking at all that now, we are on the other side of the atonement. And if you are now reborn in Christ, and Christ is your covenant head, he is now your covenant husband. And we are in the process of restoring paradise, of regaining dominion for the Lord. However, the key word to remember there is it happened initially as an event. It happens now as a process. But to the extent that you are in sanctification, that you are in Christ and Christ in you, the pain and the suffering associated with this curse is somewhat diminished. Not completely. Not this side of the resurrection, but it is somewhat diminished as you are reunited or reconnected with the source and power that enables you to dominion. Okay? So that is the first part of the curse on Eve, is the pain in childbearing. The second part of the curse on her involves their marital relation. I hadn't thought much of that prior to the study here, but it involves it to such a great extent and thy desire be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Well, they're still there. They're still a married couple. They still are inclined to dominion, and life goes on. They will continue living and having that task before them. They'll have children, all of this. But the marital relationship changes here. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, to find out what that means, thy desire shall be to thy husband, I think the best verse of scripture that I go to, and the commentators tell me the actual word used here, is used again only in a couple places. And one of them is in chapter 4, when God is speaking to Cain, who is very upset, and his countenance has fallen. He's got a real bad attitude because God has accepted the offering of Abel, but has not accepted his. And God says unto Cain, before he ever did anything really wrong, because of his bad attitude, why art thou wrong? Why is there thy countenance? Why you got a bad attitude? Thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? If thou doest well, sin lieth at thee, and unto thee shall be his desire. And, or but, thou rule over him. Sin's desire. Kind of have a picture of a demon or something crouching at the door, ready to have you and cause you to sin. His desire is to possess you, to control you, to cause you to sin. But, Cain, God says, you must rule over him. You must exercise your dominion. You must rule over sin and control it. I believe this is what is being said here, is now in the marital relationship, Eve, rather than the joyous process of conception and then childbirth, there will be pain involved. And rather than living with this man in marital bliss, in harmony, as his helper, having come alongside him to work with him, in a sense as his equal, two equal parts, because the two have become one flesh. In that sense, it will not be any longer. Now he's going to rule over you. Now, if some of you men are seeking in this passage a justification for being a tyrant over your wife, it's not there. What you have is how men tend to act due to their fallen nature, not how they are supposed to act. What Eve, the woman, would have had, had that glorious arrangement in the garden continued, is a husband who imaged God by providing for her and protecting her. And providing includes not just food and raiment, but literally everything that she, as a woman, is in need of. Adam, as the federal head of the race, was the federal husband, and it was his duty to provide and protect for her emotional needs, for her physical needs, for her sexual needs, for her spiritual needs, for her intellectual needs, even. says he should have been the teacher of her. This is what it should have been. But rather than Eve now having a husband who perfectly understands her and devotes himself to loving her as his own body, she's got this guy who just threw her under the bus a few verses before when God asked Adam if he partook of the forbidden fruit. In fact, apparently, as we consider it more, he was deserting his duty a bit even before they partook of the fruit. But this is a description by God given to everyone present. As far as we know, the serpent's still there listening even. Adam and Eve are both present and listening. And he's describing, starting with Eve, how life is going to be going forward. The inclination to dominion is there, but the power is lacking. Have we taken dominion? What a mess we've made of things as a result of the fallen nature of man. The wars, the damage to the earth itself, the list goes on and on. Because no longer do we have that image of God in man and that power to dominion and that covenant headship where the two are in one body. The bright side of it is, and it is a bright side, is we live now a long time after this event took place in the garden, after all this. And we are on this side of the atonement. When the time was right, at time, the scripture says, God took on human flesh and was born of a woman and immediately began to image the covenant husband. He suffered and died for the bride. And in him, in his suffering, in his death, he took away, he atoned for the transgression. Why couldn't it have been done right then and there? It was not God's plan to do it as such, right then and there. But at the proper place in time, it was done. And we live on the effective side of that. If we're born again in Christ and he is in us and that power is being renewed progressively to take dominion, marriages will begin to take on the proper aspect the marriage should have. As covenant head, the man is responsible for his wife and for everything in, on, and about her. If things aren't perfect, look no further than yourself, man. And start trying to do what you need to do to make the correction. In the marriage covenant, women are never told to love their husbands, because love, in its truest sense, means providence, providing for and protecting against. That's not her job. She is to live under the covenant head and respect him. And respect, in covenant terms, is usually seen in an obedience to, in an agreement with, in a walking with. But the prime responsibility is with the man, with the husband, with the covenant. And it should be a federal husband. The family. If the family happens properly as children are born, they will be reared in a nurture and admonition of the Lord where they grow up understanding this is what life is all about. I am born with a fallen nature. I am reborn in Christ. This is how it was before the transgression. This is how it has been since. Here is what it will look like going forward and in the eternal life that we have. New husband, new bride, New Jerusalem, new everything. Behold, I make all things new. And if my message in trying to explain this seems to eliminate speaking to people who are single, who have no husband or wife, it doesn't. You are still in the church. And in the church, I guess you would find your comfort in being part of the bride. Part of the bride as it's supposed to be, in a relationship the way it's supposed to be, with a true covenant husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides for and protects us. All of this needs to be transmitted. It needs to go forth. That teaching needs to perpetuate from generation to generation. But we need to also be in constant remembrance of it. We need to study history. We need to know what happened and be reminded of it. Time and time and time again, I'm not sure how many, but I think it's at least 6 or 7 times in the history of Israel, God publicly goes through their history once again to remind them where they came from, how they got where they are, and where they're going. It needs to be taught, and it needs to be remembered, and that's one of the things, probably the chief and most important thing perhaps that we do each Sunday when we come here, is we have a covenant renewal service. We are where we are reminded again of the covenant that we are now under and where we're at. This is a great feast and a celebration, a covenant renewal service. It should be. If our minds are right, if our spirit is right, and we have before us, rightly discerning the body of Christ, some awareness that we are part of the bride of Christ, then this is a great promise feast. Those are the words we use when we partake of communion. And when we do this, this is one of the areas where we step on the head of the serpent, who's been killed definitively, but is being continually wounded progressively. When we come through the door, we step on that little painting of the snake there. And when we come in here, if we are partaking of the communion properly, then we're stepping on his head. If we're not, if we just came in here, you don't think about the words of Scripture that's being read. You give no thought to the prayers that are being prayed. There is scant little understanding or emotion in the songs that are sung. And when it comes here, you have a swallow full of wine and a mouthful of bread, and that's it. Well, the serpent to that would say, that didn't hurt. That didn't hurt at all. Because there was no covenant renewal in you. And as sad as the story is, I suspect that as much as I love everyone here, there are probably some who are not in covenant and who do not renew the covenant on a weekly basis. Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. If there are only 2 or 3 here in this room this morning who truly partake of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you gave him a good stomp on the head this morning. And you can give him another one on the way out. You can lift that glass and say, Jesus, here's for the blood you shed for the remission of my sin. And when you eat that bread, thank you for your body that was sacrificed for me. Because of what you did, I rejoice in this promised feast this morning, that together we stomp on that head one more time as we do every week. Bow in prayer. Father in heaven, opportunity to read your word and to expound upon it. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would make it effectual in the ears of those who hear, that they truly hear. I praise you and I offer my thanks unto you. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, my Lord and Savior. Amen.